Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. It's good to be among family and friends. Thank you, Art, for making me totally self-conscious now about my job at Bear Lake. What are friends and family for, right? I have the unenviable job of following Glenn Harris this morning. I'm told that you're in a series going through Galatians. Hopefully that was accurate information because that was what I prepared for. And I would also like to say thank you to the people who made it possible for me to have access to Glenn's sermons. When you're in a series, it's nice as a speaker to prepare when you know where the other speakers have been and hopefully where it's going. So it was a great help to me to have access to those. So thank you to those who made that possible. So we are looking at Galatians this morning, roughly chapters 2 and 3. Glenn opened to us the history of the early church, the Apostle Paul, a bit of his bio, his credentials, as it were. If I heard it correctly, I think he actually referred to the Apostle Paul's cred, which I was a little unsure of, but I had rewound it, and I think that's actually how he referred to his resume. The Apostle Paul was on par with all the other, the 11 of the 12 disciples. And what was happening in the first century church was that Paul was preaching, and Orthodox Jews, traditional Jews, they called them the group of the circumcision, was following behind Paul, and they were undoing the teaching that he was giving. They were undoing they were preaching another gospel, saying that believers, in order to be part of the church, had to follow the Jewish laws. So Glenn covered what Paul's response to that was, and we see it in the first chapter of Galatians. So this morning, we're going to look at his response, which we know collectively as justification by faith alone, through grace. This was the rallying cry of the Reformation in the 1500s. And Martin Luther was set against the Catholic Church, which was preaching adherence to rules as part of the path to salvation. It was a terrible time for the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther said that salvation by faith through grace is the central tenet of Christian doctrine, and that as teachers, it is the responsibility of Christian leaders to teach it, to preach it, and to beat it into people's heads, because all of the Christian life hinges on this one point. That being said, any local church that reads the Bible, that preaches the Bible, should already have this saturated in their conversation, in their teaching. If you listen to our songs are dripping with this teaching, justification by faith. If you were here this morning and awake, every single song that we sang spoke to this point. Every single person that shared spoke to this point, that we are saved by faith through grace and not by works. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I just come before you and I praise you for being a great God. I thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to die for our sins, that you put yourself where we could not. Lord, I just pray for this sermon. I pray for this message. And I pray, Lord, that my words would be your words, and I pray that your Spirit would be alive and active this morning, that you would stir us up, that you would make new again for us this teaching that we know so well. I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. No one should learn anything new this morning. I'm just going to tell you up front. Normally when you teach, you research and you learn, I always learn things that I never knew before. If you have been in the church for any period of time, and if you've ever read your Bible, you should not learn anything new this morning. But it's good to hear it, and it's good to have it spelled out. So let's go to the Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, what's happening is Paul is recounting an incident in Antioch. Let's start reading in chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. What's happening is these conservative Jews have come to visit Peter at Antioch, and Paul is there. And you remember what happened in Acts chapter 10. If anybody should have known what the new state of affairs for believing Jews and Gentiles was in this day and age, it was Peter. Jewish customs stated that food had to be ceremonially clean. The eaters, the people, the Jews, had to be ceremonially washed before they ate. You remember the Pharisees even asking Christ, you know, why don't your disciples wash before they eat? So the Jews wanted the ceremony, and they had to have the clean food, themselves be clean, and they couldn't be anywhere near Gentiles because Gentiles just aren't clean by their very nature. They're just dirty as far as the Jews were concerned. And so Peter had been eating with the Jews because in Acts chapter 10, you remember that God sent Peter a vision. And, you know, he's in a trance, he's on the rooftop, and what comes down from heaven? But piggies in a blanket, right? The sheet with all kinds of unclean animals that the Jews considered unclean, reptiles and birds. And the Lord said, kill and eat, rise, kill and eat. Peter says, no way, I'm not going to eat anything that's unclean. And the Lord said, do not call unclean what the Lord has called clean. They had to do it three times because Peter needed this beat into his head. Are you seeing a pattern with Peter and the Lord? Three times. So Peter should have known, and in fact, Peter did know, what happened when the conservative Jews came to Antioch was Peter sinned by allowing himself to be influenced by the false teachers that said, you still have to obey the Jewish rules. And he said, Paul called him out on it, and he opposed him to his face. These are two apostles. What we learn from this is just how important this doctrine is. This doctrine that we are saved by faith through grace, not by works of the law. The entire New Testament is filled with scripture that addresses this point. And if you just keep reading in chapter 2, we get to some of that. Chapter 2, verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in faith with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Verse 16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Go to chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, speaking to the Galatians, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? It was necessary to teach this doctrine because it was so ingrained in the Jews that the way to God was adherence to the law, obey these rules. For us today, it's not all that different, but we don't have the same ties to the Jewish system. In order to understand what Paul was so bent out of shape about, we have to understand things about mankind, and we have to understand things about God. God is infinitely righteous. Man is hopelessly sinful. And to bridge the gap, you might think that God would devise a set of rules and just say, do these things, and you will become more like me, more acceptable, more presentable to me. But the truth is that no one will be justified by observing rules, by observing the law. In Romans 3:20, Paul says that the purpose of the law wasn't to make people holy or make them righteous. It was to make us conscious of sin. It came to magnify sin. The whole purpose of the law was never to actually bring people into a place where they were justified before God because they did these things. Paul refers to the law as his schoolmaster, as his teacher, and he covers a lot of this in chapter 3, that the law was it flawed? It did what it was intended to do, that magnified sin and it pointed people towards Christ. And it's one of the reasons I love studying the Old Testament law is because Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament law. All the sacrifices, everything about them was in some way pointing to the person or to the work of Jesus Christ. But the fact is, laws cannot make people good. They never could, and they never will be able to. Look at governments. Look at the laws that we have in our societies. Governments have laws to deal with the fact that the people in them lie, cheat, steal, and in general take advantage of each other whenever possible. To think that by obeying every law that a country has, you could somehow now be justified and righteous before God is to miss the point completely, because the laws weren't there to help us be justified. They were there to minimize the negative effects of my bad behavior on the people around me. So the very system itself could never bring someone to be holy before God. So the same is true of the Old Testament law. It was there to display just how morally incompetent we are. And since no one ever obeyed the entire law, James in chapter 2 says that if you break one part of the law, just one, then you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. Well, that doesn't work out if I'm a strict Jew and I'm trying to observe the law. And it doesn't work out in our lives if we're trying to present ourselves to God based on our actions. But the fact is that people like rules. We don't think we do, but people like rules. We like rules. I don't like your rules. Your rules are silly. My rules, however, I like my rules because if I can follow my rules say that I will do the best that I can whenever I can to be good. But you should judge me on the way I judge myself, which is always with my best foot forward. I always get the benefit of the doubt. And if there's anything that's, you know, amiss when that's all said and done, we'll just sweep that under the rug. Those are my rules. And I like those rules. Yeah. The problem is those aren't God's rules. So we like making rules for other people. We always hold other people to higher standards than we hold ourselves. We compare other people's weaknesses with our strengths. And we say, see, look how great I am. Every other religion in the world uses rules as its method of judgment, as its measure. Every other religion, I won't list them for you. It doesn't take long to see that that's the case. But rules make people feel like I'm in a contractual agreement, that there's some kind of definite outcome, that if I do A and I do B, then I'm going to get C. And by golly, I had better get C. And so when we come before God and say, I did this and I did this and I did this, give me holiness. Let me in. This is what our sinful nature wants to do in presenting ourselves to God. Because at our most base level, we recognize that we are on trial. We recognize that there is a judge. And we heard about that yet again this morning. But the problem is that man is hopelessly sinful. There is no way that we can ever do enough good things to approach God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. If God's own criteria for conduct of behavior can't make a person holy and righteous before God, how do we think that the rules that I make up are going to make me holy and righteous before God? The gap between a holy God and sinful man is infinite. There is no way that we can cross it with our behavior. We know this just intuitively because the sin, the trespass against a person increases with that person's status. If my supervisor tells me to have the TPS reports ready by Friday and I don't, I might get a slap on the wrist. I might get a talking to. Maybe I'll get written up. But if the president of the company tells me I need those TPS reports by Friday, and I blow it off, likely to just get fired, because the offense, the person that I offended, is more important, a higher level. Well, if you compare mankind to God, God is infinite. His holiness is infinite. His righteousness is infinite, and our offense, even just breaking one little part of the law, we're guilty of all of it. Our offense is infinite against an infinite God. We have no way to cross the gap. Romans says the wages of sin is death. And we have no way to pay that debt. Only Christ can pay that debt. Blood, if the wages of sin is death, that means that blood is the price. Well, it has to be a man's blood because it was man that sinned. Adam sinned in the garden. Paul lays this out. Adam sinned in the garden. We inherit sin because we are all parts of the human race. It had to be a man's blood that was shed to satisfy God's sense of justice, to satisfy for my sins. But the blood that's shed, the man's blood that's shed, can't have any sin of its own to cover. Otherwise, it won't cover anybody else's. That blood would only cover the sin of the sacrifice. Only God is sinless. How do you marry these two problems? The blood has to be a man's blood. It has to be sinless. Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus Christ, and we heard it this morning, entered history. Thank you, Tom Erickson, for making my point before I even got up here, that God entered humanity, and God became a man so that his sacrifice would be both perfect and human, satisfying God's wrath. This, and you know, Bob Montgomery read 1 John this morning. Atonement, propitiation, God, Christ, the sacrifice of Christ satisfied the righteous anger of a holy God against my sin. It means to turn aside God's wrath. Only Christ could do that. To think that if that's the price, if that's what it took, how could I possibly cover that distance with good behavior? How could I span that gap just by doing the right things, as if I could do enough right things? This is why salvation is a gift, and it is only a gift, because there is no possible way for us to stand before God as a righteous judge without God's righteousness covering us. The only way that we can get God's righteousness is if he gives it to us, which is why Paul says it is a gift. And we have words like impute. God's righteousness is imputed to us. It is a free gift of God. Because there's no way that we can ever work for it. But we sang the song this morning, and I had this in my notes, and I wasn't planning on using this, but I saw the lyrics, and it realized that I have sung this song for years. Number 47, You Are My King. I have sung this song for years, blind to the meaning of what it's actually saying. The first line is, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. The only reason that Christ is able to give us his righteousness, and he is able to say, I will never leave you or forsake you, is because Christ was forsaken on the cross. That he allowed himself to be separated from the Father. He allowed himself to become sin for us. And the God the Father turned his back on Jesus on the cross. And when the Bible says, I will never leave you or forsake you, it's because Christ was forsaken by the Father. And that's why he's able to make that promise to us. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says that the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It has to be a gift. There is no way that it could be otherwise. But the problem is that when you say that, people start to make all kinds of tweaks and say other things that riders. Salvation is by faith, absolutely. But faith is in and of itself a good work. Okay, no. But there's all kinds of doctrines that are close to this, but not this. Martin Luther was so convinced of salvation by grace through faith that he said it would be possible for him to commit adultery 10,000 times in one day and not lose his salvation. The problem with that kind of statement is that it's logic in a box. Philosophers don't really have a laboratory, and so they have to come up with these little logic puzzles. Like, I could have, you know, a saved person could, you know, have adultery 10,000 times in one day and not lose their salvation. The problem is that it fails to recognize reality, which is that salvation is about a changed life, a changed person, and the believer who accepts Christ won't want to do that. And we have to look at the whole of salvation in its broad sense. And we have to look at, you cannot separate salvation from the need for works, but you cannot say that works are necessary for salvation. So I know that somebody out there already has their finger in James, because James says that faith without works is dead. You show me your faith, great. I'll show you my faith by what I do, by my works. And he even brings up the case of Abraham, which is Paul's test case. You know, God came to Abraham and gave him the promise that all mankind would be, all nations of the world would be blessed through him. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Paul draws this very important distinction. Was that before he was circumcised or after? It was before, which is how we know that the promise came by faith, because the circumcision was a work done in man by the hands of man, and if that was what made him righteous, then the Judaizers had it right, and we can set up a system of rules that can make us holy before God. Paul lays this out very well. Guess who James uses for his test case, for his example that works are important? Abraham. Because you see that it wasn't just his faith, James says. His faith and his works worked together, and he was justified before God. All of which is true. The only way to read James in light of the whole host of New Testament scriptures that talk about salvation as a gift, it is imputed, you know, righteousness is imputed to us, it comes by faith again and again and again throughout the New Testament. The only way to read James in light of that is to say that his faith and his works were working together, and that faith without works is dead. If faith is a good work that justifies us before God, as the Catholics might say, then circumcision would have justified the Jew. When we talk about works, they are a downstream effect, not a cause. Because fruit is the proof of life. And you see this all throughout Scripture. Christ, time and time again, uses examples from agriculture. There's the famous example of a tree and its fruit, that if a fig tree you know produces figs, that's how you know it's a fig tree. And if a believer produces good works, then that's how you know they're a believer. And if there is no fruit, then you have to question, is it alive? And if it's the wrong kind of fruit, then you have to ask the question, is that tree really what it says it is? In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. Sower goes out, sows seed in, you know, all over the field, because they used to do it in a bag. So they were a lot more sloppy with the seed than they are now, with just putting it in little holes. Some of the seed falls on the path. Some of the seed falls on the rocky ground. Some of the seed falls on the weeds. Some of the seed falls on good soil. The seed on the path is picked up by the birds before it ever has a chance to germinate. Seed on the rocky ground sprouts, but as soon as the sun comes out, it's scorched. Seed that falls among the weeds grows, but as the weeds grow, it's choked out by the weeds. But the seed that falls on the good soil grows and produces fruit 30, 60, 90, or 100 times. In order to say that our works can put us in a righteous relationship with God, we have to rewrite that parable. For 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that salvation is about a changed life. It was only the good soil that produced fruit, and all the others fell by the wayside. 1 John 2:3-5, he says, we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Christ preached again and again, you repent, you must repent of your sins. To repent is to turn 180 degrees and go a different direction. Jesus preached, you must be born again. To be born again is new life. You cannot ascribe to what people say as, if you pray this prayer, if you say these words, then you're good. You're in. You're saved. And you live another 40 years and never produce a single piece of fruit. Fruit is the proof of life. So you see, there's a ditch on either side of this teaching. There's the mistake of saying, great, salvation's by faith through grace, it's a free gift. Great, I'm in. I said these words, I can do whatever I want. The other ditch is, yeah, salvation's by faith, it's a gift. But you know, that even that faith, that had to come from you. That even that faith is a work. And without that good work, you can't be saved. And so you see how the whole thing stands on the edge of a knife. And if you're off just a little bit, you end up in a place that is miles away from the truth. C.S. Lewis tells the story of a child learning to write, and how a parent will cover the child's hands with a pencil and form the letters with them. And they will it'll show them how to write. And it would be naive for the child to say, look what I did. I wrote those letters. And yet, you know, if you're dealing with a two-year-old, that's probably what they're going to say. The same is true for us. Any good work that we can do, any good work that we have, is a result of Christ working in us, of God working in us. We cannot even come to God and say, see these good things that I have done. This is why Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? In the end, salvation is by faith, our righteousness is a gift, and even our good works come from God. When we realize that we have absolutely nothing to offer God that he needs, we are free to serve him out of love and thanks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Your words are life, and your words lead us into truth. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you covered the gap for us. We thank you that you stood where we cannot. We thank you, Lord, that your shed blood pays the price for our sins. Help us, Lord, to live every day in the realization of this truth. Help us to sing our songs and sing our hymns, understanding the truth. Help us not to fall into the temptation of overvaluing our good works or thinking that salvation is merely intellectual assent to a set of facts that makes no difference in our life. Lord, we praise you because you are good, because you are holy, and you have imputed that righteousness to us. Lord, we just pray your blessing as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.